and we're going to look at the second of the parables that occur in Matthew 13, what is known as the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of wheat of the wheat and the weeds. Once again, it's a farming scene. Once again, the Lord Jesus, to teach the crowds and to teach his disciples, is drawing on things that they could see. All around them there would be farms, there would be farmers, there would probably be farmers in the congregation listening to him as he taught. So as with the parable of the sower, in this parable we have a picture of a farming situation. But the emphasis in this parable is very different from that in the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, the farmer sows seed. In the parable of the wheat and tares, or the parable of the wheat and weeds, the farmer sows people. And the parable is about an unexpected problem on the farm. Now, I didn't get a chance to ask Peter if he's ever had an unexpected problem on the farm, but that's what we have here. We have an unexpected problem when, having planted the seed, they find that there is within the seed weeds that are dangerous and a threat, weeds that are totally different from the plant at, in the end. And the parable is all about that concept of the godly and the ungodly being mixed together. It's all about how that happens and the way the two different plants, the godly and the ungodly, will be separated. In fact, the parable, in its final focus, is on judgment. It's on what will happen to those who do not know Christ. Now, that's a very unpopular theme. Even amongst Christians, we don't talk very much about judgment. And I am told that in many evangelical churches, the subject of judgment doesn't get mentioned too often. But Jesus spoke about judgment quite frequently, and he spoke quite extensively about judgment. And especially in some of the parables, you find that Jesus at the end concludes by talking about what will happen in the final day. But as I say, in the world in which we live, this subject is not popular. To talk about impending doom is totally unacceptable. Unless you are a member of the new religion called climatology. And then you can talk about impending doom. But if you talk about the impending doom of the soul, if you talk about that awful doom that waits unbelievers, then you really are beyond the pale. But that's what Jesus does in this story. And it's something we have to consider. Now, we read the story together, and the story will be well known by most of us. But let me just take you through the story again very briefly. The farmer goes out and he sows good seed in the soil. Twice we are told it was good soil, good seed. And having sowed the seed, he goes to bed, he goes to rest. He's done a hard day's work. And during the night, an enemy comes, and in the same field amongst the good seed, he sows the seed of this weed that will grow up with it. And so, having done that, the enemy disappears. The seed begins to germinate, and it comes up, both seeds together. And at first, it's not possible to distinguish between them. But as the wheat begins to form into its final state, then it becomes clear that there's weeds being sown in amongst the main crop. And so the farmhands are very anxious about what they should do, and they speak to the farmer and they say, "We thought you planted good seed. Where did this come from?" And the farmer says, "Oh, this has been done by an enemy." And so they say, "Shall we pull up all the weeds?" And the farmer says, "No, don't do that. Because if you pull up the good or the bad, you will also pull up the good, because the roots will have got intertwined." He said, "Leave them as they are. Let them grow. And when the reapers come, I will say to the reapers, first of all, cut down all the weed and take them and destroy them. And then gather all the good seed, all the good wheat into my barns." And so that's the story. And in a sense, it's a very simple story. Perhaps something that would be quite common in Jesus' day. But it's told us for a purpose. It's told us so that we might learn some very important lessons about the kingdom of God, about the way the gospel works, about the way believers will find themselves in the world in which we live. And I just want to draw out four lessons that are told to us by this very simple story. And the first one is this. It is that believers are those whom God has planted. You see, that's the first thing we are told. We are told the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And when we turn over to verse 37, in Jesus' explanation of this parable, because the disciples asked him what it all meant, as Jesus explains, he says, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Jesus is the one who sows this good seed. And he says, "The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." So there are these who have been planted in this field. And what is significant all about them is they are the sons of the kingdom. They are Christian people living in the world. They are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have known their sins forgiven, who have come into a relationship with God so that they are the sons of God. And that's the picture that we are being given about this field. This is Jesus' work. It is his work to make men and women sons of God. It is his ministry to take people and make them new. It is he who causes them to know the new birth, to be made new creations. It is his work. He is the Savior. And whilst that is all very obvious, it is something we have to remember. Because sometimes we begin to get very agitated. And we wonder what the future of the church will be. What the future of the gospel will be. When we see the attitude of the culture we live in, and we see what's happening, particularly in the Western world, we think we're in steady decline. But this is reminding us that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. He is the master builder. He is the master farmer. He is the great husbandman. And he will maintain his cause. And that's the great truth that we have to hold on to. Yes, it's right to be concerned about few conversions, about seeing few people being saved. And that should be a big burden for us in prayer. That should be a great concern. And the reason it should be a great matter for us in prayer is that the one we pray to is the only one who can save. We can try all sorts of methods and ideas and things. We can do amazing things. It's quite remarkable when you sit down and you think of the things that churches are doing to reach out to the lost. But in the end, those are only our efforts, unless Christ adds to his church, unless he saves. The cleverest methodology will not win a soul. And that is not to say that we shouldn't do everything we can. We should do everything we can put our minds to, provided it's consistent with the message. But the great truth is, men and women will be saved because the Savior will have a people for himself. And that will happen. And that's the picture we're being given, first of all. There is this man who is sowing seed in his field. And having said that, we have to notice the second very obvious thing from this story. And that is that there is an enemy. There is a real enemy. That the gospel and gospel work is not easy because there is bound to be conflict. There is always going to be opposition. And that's what we have in the story. This enemy comes and sows these tares, these wheats. And that enemy is real. And again, Jesus identifies the enemy. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And we have to be very cautious at this point. There are some dear Christians, and I confess I grew up as a young Christian in their company and love them then and love them now. But they see the devil round every corner. And the devil gets blamed for all sorts of things that he's never even thought of doing. But there is another danger. And it is that we, God's people, forget that there is an enemy, that we are in a battle, that we are called to a fight. We are called to be soldiers. There is a conflict that will take place. And this enemy, the devil, he sows these weeds, these tares. And they are called the sons of the evil one. And they are men, women, boys and girls who on the surface look just like Christians. They look so like the real thing. But they are weeds, and they are a threat to the crop. I took advice, and I am told by our dear brother Peter that what this is talking about, these weeds, these tares, is a form of wild oats. And in Palestine and in Israel, they are widespread, and they're an indigenous crop. Apparently, the seeds are long-living. They can stay in the ground for up to 100 years before they bear fruit. There's a dramatic picture of sin and the effect of sin on men and women. But the story is telling us that what happens is that over time, as the crop develops, the difference begins to show. And you remember that Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." In fact, Jesus actually said that there will be those who will say to him, "Lord, Lord, in your name have we not prophesied, cast out demons, and done many wonders?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These who look so like believers will be seen by the fact that they don't bear any fruit. They don't develop into the full ear. They don't develop to be useful wheat. They are weeds, and they are of no profit whatsoever. And you see, that is a picture, a terrible picture of the unbeliever. He may do many things that men and women say, "That's good," but he produces nothing that pleases God, that meets the requirement of the Lord. And what the parable is telling us, that in the midst of the company of the God's people, there will be those who are false believers, who are superficial believers, who are not truly born again, who have never repented of sin and known the grace of God. Now, in the story, we are told that they're planted in the field. And Jesus says, the field is the world. And if you want to spend 3 or 4 hours reading something, you can read the commentators on what the field is. Is it the world outside the church? And this is telling us that in the world there will be believers and unbelievers. Or is it talking about in the church? And that in the church there will be believers and unbelievers. And there are pages and pages of learned discussion about which they are. It's either one or the other. And actually some commentators get quite excited about proving their point over everybody else's point. It just seems to me that that's totally nonsensical. Because what this parable is telling us is a basic truth that we all know, though that we often forget. And that is, wherever God is at work, Satan is active. When God is at work in his own people within the church, Satan will be active. When God is at work in the world, calling men out, Satan will be active. And we often pray for revival, thinking that will be the answer to all our problems. And I say to you, if God sends revival, we will know a lot more difficulty and a lot more trouble and a lot more hardship with people. Satan doesn't sit quiet when God's people are being blessed. And that's what this is telling us. Satan is active against the work of God, absolutely. But having said that, there is perhaps nothing more discouraging to Christian people, and we all know it, when weeds begin to manifest themselves. When a notable person, somebody who we have respected, suddenly denies everything they said they believed and shows themselves to have been false. When somebody who we had great hopes in falls into sin and goes away from the Lord, and it becomes clear they never really had a faith in Christ. And of course, sometimes there is backsliding. But here it is talking about those who are amongst God's people but are totally false. And it is disappointing. And it is painful. But I would remind you that Jesus said to 12 men, "Have I not chosen you? And one of you is a devil." And at the Last Supper he said, "One of you will betray me." And none of them knew that Judas was a weed, was a tare, was a false professor. And if that can happen in the providence of God, amongst the people, amongst the disciples, amongst the apostles, amongst those whom Christ has chosen, we should realize that these things will happen. The Lord knows who it is, and the Lord knows why he allows some to come amongst his people and to be false. And what this parable does teach us is that it's not our job to subject everybody to our own analysis as to whether they're true or false. The workers said, "Shall we pull them up?" And Jesus said, "No, you don't have the skill, you don't have the capacity. It's not your role. It's the work of the final day. The angels are the reapers, not the people of God." But what our role is when such things happen, and at other times as well, is to be those who encourage one another, who not only give practical support, but who give spiritual support to one another. Those who get alongside other believers and strengthen them in their times of doubt and fear. Those who get alongside those who are beginning to show promise and encourage them and help them. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about this role. He says to them that you are to look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. He's talking to Christians, but he says, be aware that some may fall short of the grace of God. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. And that picture there of a root of bitterness springing up is the same picture that we have in Matthew 13. It's of weeds growing up, which corrupt the crop and which do damage so that the plants become defiled. And it is our privilege as believers to care for one another and to guard one another and to encourage one another and to strengthen one another and even to get alongside those who have not got a real experience of Christ and to help them. Because not only can our God save men and women from out of the world, he can turn weeds into wheat. And so there is this truth, this fact that we are in this conflict situation, that there is an enemy, and he will seek to sow his destructive plants in amongst the people of God. And then the third thing I want us to notice here is simply this, that the Lord's wisdom is always right. Because what we have here is the farmer's wisdom. And he says, leave them to the final day. Leave them to the end of the age. And that's what God does. He allows plants to grow together. I may use a personal illustration. I grew up in a church and there was about a dozen boys my own age. And we grew up. Six of us were baptized together on the same day. And as I speak of it, I can still see the other five stood on the platform as we stood together and gave our testimonies one by one. And as far as I know, only two of those boys, apart from myself, are still going on with the Lord. But we grew up together, and nobody could really tell much difference between us. And it was the Lord's purpose that we should grow together. One commentator has commented and suggested that the reason the Lord allows them to grow together, allows there to be this mixture amongst the people of God, is to save the people of God from complacency. And that may be true. But one thing it does do, it should stimulate us who are believers to make sure that we are really distinctive. That those who look at us will see in us a real example of godliness. That we who are older and have years of experience should so live for Christ that younger people coming up shall see something in us that will say to themselves, I want to grow up to be that sort of old person. We should be those sort of people. And we should learn from the Lord Jesus. I think the Lord's treatment of Judas is one of the most staggering things in the whole of the Gospels. Jesus tolerated his regular thieving and stealing and did nothing about it. Jesus sent him out with the other disciples and he went with them and worked miracles. And he wasn't distinguished from the others. Jesus washed his feet when he washed the feet of the other disciples. Jesus spoke to him and gave him a place of significance during that meal. Jesus spoke to him as he left the supper. Jesus, when he came in the garden to betray Jesus, addressed him as friend. Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart, and he still reached out to him in love and compassion to seek to bring him back to where he should be. It is the most amazing picture of compassion and of care for someone who is on a determined path of rebellion. And if the Lord can treat somebody like Judas like that, how tender we should be to those who let us down, to those who we are disappointed in when they go away from the Lord, to those who ruin our hopes because they desert the gospel. Oh, may God give us a compassion for the backslider and for the rebel. And then we come to the fourth thing, the part that doesn't exactly go with, as our brother John said, with our delight to talk about God in terms of love and in love only. We come to that climatic issue, the fate of those who don't know Christ. Jesus says that at the end of the age, he will send out the angels who will reap the harvest. And the first thing he's telling us then is that there is a day of reckoning. There is a time when all men will be called to account. And what determines our fate in that day is what we are in our lives. Whether we live as those who walk with God and we give ourselves to Him in happy submission, or whether we walk our own individual, personal, self-focused path and think that somehow we'll scrape through in that day. If you are wheat, you must live as wheat. And if you are a weed, it's time for you to cry out for mercy. If you are not wheat, cry out to the Master who is able to make something of you. But let us who are His own, let us make sure we know who we are. Peter is very solemn in 2 Peter 1 verse 10 when he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And if you read that passage and you go back, you will see how he's talking about adding to our faith a whole range of graces and of behaviors that are the gift and the mercy of God in our lives. And what he is telling us is this, that we must develop as Christians, if we are Christians. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. We are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to examine ourselves to ensure that we are living and walking as we should. Because Paul frequently, praying for and writing to Christians, his great desire for them is that they will be found blameless in the day of his appearing, at the day of his coming. And by blameless there, he doesn't mean perfect. He means those who are seeking to walk in obedience with God. That is our priority. Because what we are in life will determine what we will experience in eternity. And what awaits the sinner? The language of the Gospels, if it wasn't true, would be absolutely outrageous. Jesus is saying, judgment may be delayed, but it's not cancelled. And he is teaching that there is the most awesome fate. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that is not picture language. This is the explanation of the parable. He's moved away from the picture of the farmer. He's now giving us a reality in eternity. And he is telling us that there is a place of burning, of everlasting burning, that there is an experience of wailing and gnashing of teeth. There is an experience of unrelenting grief and anger. There is a place of sorrow and of distress. And there will be people you know who will be there. It's some of the most awesome words that you will find anywhere in the scripture. Here is a description of the doom that awaits men. There is an impending doom, and it's far, far worse than all the dire predictions about climate change. Here is an eternal destiny of the most horrific proportions. And the language is dramatic, but the language is accurate. This is what Jesus says will happen. And it must be true, because he is truth. And the one thing that is not acceptable when we read this verse is indifference. My dear friends, if this doesn't drive you to your knees and make you cry out to God, I wonder whether you're really who you say you are. Is not this truth the most awesome thing we know? Should not this truth stir us to prayer? Stir us to action in testimony and in preaching. Stir us to cry out to God. And I am so thankful that Jesus didn't leave the parable there. He has one more thing to explain. What about the wheat? What's their destiny? What's the fate of the sons of the kingdom? Oh, says Jesus, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Daniel knew about this, because Daniel wrote in Daniel 12, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And my dear friend, the great truth is that though Jesus presents us with this horrendous picture of the fate of the godless, he gives us the most wonderful picture of the fate of the believer. And the fate of the believer is this: it's glory, it's wonder, it's outshining, it's being in the presence of God, it's being recognized as the people of God, it's being honored to be in the presence of God. It's all glory. And I say to anyone who's not a Christian amongst us, you have a choice of two fates. You can choose to stay as you are. And what an awful, awful future you have. Or you can cry out to Jesus for mercy. And he said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He is the one who saves sinners. And oh, Christian friends, I want to encourage you, having discouraged you, by reminding you that the day of your redemption draws near. What Jesus is talking about is not far ahead. We don't know when, but this we know: he will return and he will take us to be with himself, so that we will be forever with the Lord. Oh, what a future we have. All because we have the most glorious Savior.